I'd like to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. And we shall read to verse 30. And the Lord Jesus, speaking to a somewhat hostile crowd, says this: "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, "He hath a devil, and he's mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue then this evening in the study which we are making of our affirmation of faith, seeking to look in more detail at some of the statements and principles which are there. And at the moment you may recall that we are looking at point 7 in this affirmation, which speaks of the particular redemption of the elect, that the work of Christ was an absolute and efficacious satisfaction to God, both preceptive and penal, for all for whom it was made, that all such will be effectually called and justified, will persevere to the end, and be eternally secure. Central to the salvation which God accomplishes for his people is this principle of redemption, the buying back of that people sold under sin, the paying of a debt, of a price upon their heads by the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that they might be brought back to God. And we observe that the way in which this was done was in Christ accomplishing this efficacious satisfaction. On account of sin and the fall, there is this enmity, there is a state of hostility between God and man. And if ever these divided parties are to be reconciled, if ever this animosity and antipathy is to be resolved, there must be reconciliation. And in order for God and for God's justice to be answered, then the penalty which our sins deserve must be paid, and the righteousness which we have failed to attain unto must be rendered. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do as the substitute, as the surety for his people. He came to pay their penalty himself, to bear our sins in his body to the tree, and to suffer the penalty of them, and likewise to accomplish a perfect righteousness that might be attributed, that might be transferred, as it were, to our account who believe upon him. And so both God's the precepts of God's law and the penalties of God's law would equally be met. And this he came to do, and this he did. As Isaiah prophesied of him in Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And we considered that God could only be satisfied if this was successfully and entirely accomplished, and that likewise Christ, who wrought it, would only be satisfied if it was effectively done for all those whom he came to save. And we considered the example of an individual perhaps going to a pawnbroker's to buy back, to redeem an item which had been deposited there. How that the exact price is known, how that the exact item to be recovered is likewise known, that when that transaction is made, the pawnbroker is satisfied, and likewise the individual is satisfied to have in their hand again that item which was deposited and which required redemption. The fact that there is satisfaction rendered gives evidence of the success of Christ's mission, that he came to pay a particular price, to render a particular sacrifice for a known company of people. And God is satisfied, Christ is satisfied, because that transaction has been made. Now, the final clause in this statement, which we consider tonight, follows on from it, that all such will be effectually called and justified, will persevere to the end, and be eternally secure. All such will be effectually called. The Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, walked this earth 2,000 years ago and came ultimately to Calvary to pay the price of sin and to suffer as it had been prophesied of him. That work was done. That work was accomplished. But many of those, indeed, we might even go so far as to say the vast majority of those for whom that work was done, were yet to live, were yet to have an existence. But the Lord knew who they were. They were those whom he, in a past eternity, had unconditionally elected, unconditionally loved. And in due time, their natural births would come about. They would have their lives in this world. Now, what satisfaction could there be? What contentment in regard to the work of salvation? If those individuals for whom Christ's blood had been shed, whose debt was paid, whose sins were cleansed, what satisfaction could there be if those individuals never came into the knowledge of it? If those persons for whom that sacrifice was made, for whom that work was done, remained in a state of complete ignorance concerning it, through the entirety of their mortal lives, and that they ultimately died having never come to hear of it, having never been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if such were possible, then the work of salvation is defective. It is impotent. And God is shown to be powerless. That he in the person of his Son could come to earth and could do that great work, but then fail to apply it to those for whom it was done. This would not be a gospel. This would not be good news. It would be a message of some salvation which God could not enforce, which God could not bring to its desired and to its design conclusion. Such a thing is contrary to the nature and to the omnipotence of God. All those for whom Christ died will be effectually called. That is to say, they will be brought to know this salvation. The redemption which Christ has accomplished for them will be applied to them. Do you recall what the Apostle says in Romans chapter 10? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he says. From our point of view, from the human perspective, our experience of salvation begins like that, with our belief, with the exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he asks this question, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Here he reveals to us the way in which God applies his salvation. By the word by the gospel, by the truth of the Bible being preached, being brought by some means or another unto such individuals. So then, he says in Romans 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we do not limit God to this particular means of operation, this particular mode of operation only. But let it be said that in the vast majority of cases, this is how God works. By his word, his truth, coming in one form or another unto those whom he delights to save. It will reach them. It will come unto them. And that in a personal and effectual way. You see, my friends, there is that which we speak of in theological terms as the general call of the gospel. It is a part and parcel of preaching. It is a vital work for us to engage in, to declare the truth of salvation. And as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians, as ambassadors of Christ, to beseech men and women in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. We don't know what will prosper. We do not know who will hear and who will reject, but nevertheless, we make that general call, we make that free offer of the gospel. But this is not the effectual call of God. You see, my friends, let me speak personally at a human and practical level. I am able to come into this pulpit and to give a message such as this, and to preach a sermon of this nature. I can declare unto you, or indeed unto anybody, given the opportunity and the occasion, the truth as it is contained in the Bible. But I cannot save a soul. I cannot make these words mean something to an individual to whom they mean nothing. Because this is the work of God. This is something which his Holy Spirit performs. To take the word of God and to make it real, to make it applicable to those to whom he appoints salvation, to those whom God destines to save. That is the supernatural element to preaching. That is the divine aspect of preaching, which no man is able to accomplish. That is the effectual call of the gospel, a divine summons from the word of God to those who perhaps have spent all their lives in a state of unbelief and opposition to the word of God, that suddenly it takes on a different nature, that on one occasion it is suddenly relevant and specific, and it means them for the very first time. And the Lord Jesus Christ describes it like this in John chapter 10, where he uses this analogy, and it is not particularly flattering to us, of his people being, as it were, sheep. And he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Having been all their lives in the field of this world, the voice of the Lord coming, as it so often does, through the preaching of the gospel, through the delivery of the word of God, speaks like a word of command. An irresistible word, an undeniable call, an inexorable call that the individual hearing turns towards and responds to. Almost instinctively, almost in spite of themselves, in opposition to their nature, even as a beast, like a a dog or some other domesticated animal, though it is doing its own thing and going in its own direction, suddenly when that master's voice is heard, there is that reaction, that instinctive response to it. And this, you see, is the power of God manifested in salvation, that those whom he appoints unto it will be effectually called. They will hear. They will turn. Because the power is of God to effect it. It is not possible that any should fail to be called by the gospel. Because, you see, Christ's blood would have been shed in vain had he shed it for a particular individual and then they did not come unto salvation. The righteousness which he procured for them would have been wrought in vain if they should go unsaved. And my friends, can we imagine that God would go to such lengths to accomplish our salvation? That Christ should suffer to such extremes, go to such lengths to accomplish it, and then somehow fail to apply it? It is simply not consistent to think so. Those whom God appoints to save will be called, and that call will prove to be effectual. And they will be justified. They will be justified. You see, when salvation is applied, when that redemption which Christ accomplished is applied to the individual, it has consequences. It has consequences for them in respect of their relationship to God. You see, before, by birth, by nature, we were under the condemnation of God's law. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, descended from our fallen first parents, we stood condemned already. Says the word of God in John chapter 3. That was our condition. But you see, once that work of Christ is applied to the individual, once the penalty has been paid on their behalf, once righteousness has been accomplished on their behalf, then suddenly they are no longer under the condemnation of the law of God. That condition, that status has been not only revoked, it has been completely reversed. And since Christ has dealt with our sins of commission, and as Christ has compensated with his righteousness for our sins of omission, then the result is this. That in the sight of God, under the terms of God's law, we are justified. Justified. Not guilty, but rather righteous by God's definition of it. Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Here is the process, you see. Here is the biography of the true people of God, chosen by him from a past eternity, and then in time called by the gospel, that salvation applied to them, and in consequence, they are justified, cleared in the sight of God's holy law, and able to enter heaven, to be glorified at the last. What shall we then say to these things? Paul goes on to ask. If God be for us, who can be against us? If the judge says clear, if the judge says guiltless, who will dare to contradict that? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who wrought our cleansing, who paid our penalty, who redeemed us, is at the right hand of God, making intercession, saying, here is one for whom I died. Here is this individual for whom I have paid the price. Here is this one for whom my blood was shed. Who can then condemn that child of God? Who can declare them guilty for whom Christ has died, for whom God says, guiltless, just? All those whom Christ came to save will be effectually called, and in consequence of that, will be justified in the sight of God. Now, of course, that experience of salvation, that first coming to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, invariably happens at some point in the midst of our lives. We are not born into the world saved, and few are saved at the very last moment upon their deathbeds. In the majority of cases, it occurs at some point in the midst of our lives, and so there will inevitably remain a period of time in which we must live in this world. A world full of temptations, a world in which our adversary, the devil, is so active, going about, seeking to devour, shooting forth his fiery darts for our hurt, in a spiritual sense. We have the remainder of our lives in which to contend with our own inherent sinfulness, and our human natures and these bodies in which we go around with their carnal appetites and lusts and desires. So, we are saved, but saved in the most hostile of environments. We come to salvation in the midst of a very hazardous and enemy territory. Surely then there must be some risk. Surely there must be the possibility that an individual being saved and coming to know God perhaps might falter, perhaps might fail, and perhaps that salvation, once imparted, might be forfeited, might be lost, that an individual might do something to negate that salvation, or to show themselves unworthy of it, or to lose it. Are these things a possibility? My friends, what satisfaction with the work of salvation would there be for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, if, having once saved us, we could then unsave ourselves? Where would the power of God be? Indeed, where would the godhood of God be? If mere mortal men whom he saved could then undo their own salvation and lose themselves again? My friends, this would not be any sort of a gospel. If salvation were such a tenuous thing, such a temporary thing, such a fragile thing, it would hardly be worth declaring from the pulpit. But we stand for this truth, my friends, that all those for whom Christ died will be effectually called and justified, will persevere to the end, and be eternally secure. Will persevere to the end. We often think of perseverance as being our own efforts, our own duties, our own responsibilities, but theologically, that is not what it means. It is more to do with preservation. We will be preserved. Did you hear what our Lord said there in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My friends, if we believe in the greatness of God, in the sovereignty of God, in the omnipotence of God, then we likewise believe that his salvation, the salvation which he effects, is permanent. There is an unusual and yet very apposite verse in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon says that. It says this. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. God is not subject to change and variation. He does not change his mind. He does not alter his purpose. He does not, like a man, vacillate and fluctuate in his emotions and opinions. He is outside of time. He is immutable. He is constant. His faithfulness is as constant as the day, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It cannot be exhausted. It cannot be infringed or exceeded. If God saves an individual, he saves them for good. He saves them for eternity. He saves them in perpetuity. That work which God does, he does it forever. And just as man cannot engineer his own salvation, by his works, by his efforts, by his attempts, by his self-righteousness, so likewise, the companion truth, so comforting for us to know, so encouraging to reflect upon, is that we cannot forfeit our own salvation. We cannot lose it. We cannot pass out of God's love. We cannot become his enemies again, whom he has once reconciled to him. So we will be preserved. We shall persevere, or be, as it were, persevered to the end. Only recently, in our study of Peter's first epistle, we read this in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning the Lord's people. the true state of the Christian. And there in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are reminded how that we have been begotten again, born again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. God granting us new birth, granting us salvation, and having prepared a place in heaven for us. That is sure, that is certain, that is settled in the heavens. But what about us here below, with our lives still to lead, with so many foes and enemies and oppositions within and without, threatening us, threatening, as it might appear, our salvation? My friends, those things are reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God brought us into existence at the first, kept us all those years of our lives before we believed, in all the follies that we committed, in all the dangers that we ran, in all the hazards in whichever we stood, he kept us through those until the day we came to faith. And just as he kept us before, he will keep us still until salvation's work is accomplished and its full glories are revealed in the last time. Wherein, Peter goes on to say, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Whatever the present circumstances might be, however manifold the temptations, whatever heaviness they cause us, whatever the burdens of the way, we can greatly rejoice in view of this fact. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We were kept. We will be kept. This is God's purpose. This is God's design. This is why it is called everlasting life. John's Gospel, chapter 5. Verse 24, our Lord himself speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And you know, in those two verses of John chapter 5, we have encapsulated all that we have said so far in the sermon tonight. The hour is coming, says the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And you see, he is not talking principally here about the bodily resurrection of the dead. He is speaking about the resurrection of those dead in trespasses and sins being brought to spiritual life. The dead hearing the voice of the Son of God and living. That's the effectual call of the gospel. It's like resurrection from the dead. You remember that occasion when the Lord was brought during his earthly ministry to the grave of Lazarus, his friend. Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and the people were worried about the smell of corruption arising from that tomb. And the Lord Jesus spoke in these words. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who had been dead, came forth from the grave. And that's act of physical resurrection recorded for us there in the Gospels stands as a type of the raising of the dead in sin to newness of life. Lazarus could not have raised himself. Lazarus could not, by any device of his own, have accomplished his own resurrection. He was a dead man. He did not even have the ability to hear until Christ spoke that word, come forth. And he spoke it, prefixed with the man's name, you see, Lazarus, come forth. It was made personal in that moment. It was applied to him. And Lazarus, in spite of his condition, which was, until that point, dead, came forth. Because that call is effectual, you see. Where the word of a king is, there is power, says Solomon in the proverb. And when that call comes, the Lord's people will be made willing in the day of his power. And so, the individual who receives, who hears that call, who believes, is passed from death unto life. They shall not come into condemnation. That's the work of justification which we've already considered. They will not come into condemnation. They have everlasting life. They are brought to newness of life, life which will continue into eternity. My friends, that life would not be everlasting if, whilst here below, it could be jeopardized, it could be lost, it could be forfeit, it could pass from us again. It would not be everlasting. It would not be worthy of that title and description. But it is everlasting because God preserves it. God causes us to persevere. And consequently, the believer is eternally secure. Eternally secure in heaven. Yes, glorious thought and prospect that is, but my friends, we have the greatest need of that security now. We have need of it now, whilst we are still here below, in these finite, these fallible mortal bodies, while we are surrounded by foes without and fears within. But my friends, we are as secure now as we ever have been and as we ever will be. You remember what Toplady says in that remarkable hymn. He describes it like this when he says, "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." My friends, we are safe now. As safe now as we ever shall be, because we have been given eternal life, which cannot be hazarded, which cannot be lost. And yes, those who have already attained to glory are more happy than us, no doubt about that, but no more secure, and us no less secure than them, the glorified spirits in heaven. Oh, believing friend, this evening, let me conclude by encouraging you with these words. We can be greatly encouraged by this. We can derive great confidence from it. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We may be confident in this, believing friends, that God, having wrought what he did in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the salvation, in that work of redemption which he did, and then having applied it to us in due time, he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it. For how long? For weeks, for months, for years, for as long as our natural lives endures, further. We'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the end of time itself, and unto the last great day of the Lord. Thus the same writer Paul could say this, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We stand for the truth that all the Lord's people will be effectually called and justified, will persevere to the end, and be eternally secure. Amen. Conclude with the hymn 496. 496. Safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain. Nor shall the rage of earth or hell make thy sure counsel vain. Not one of all the chosen race but shall to heaven attain. Here they will share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. 496. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.